Well, we are moving along in church history. We come now to the 15th century. And you say, why? Well, the room cleared out. Well, we have a women's circle that meets monthly on Wednesday nights, and that's one of those is tonight. But they're going to miss out on a lot because the 15th century, we're getting pretty close to the Protestant Reformation, which we do believe is a seminal event in church history. And so much of the relevance of the 15th century is going to be in which what's happening under Martin Luther and then later in John Calvin, what happens in England, of which we are the direct beneficiaries, the roots of that are in the time beforehand. And that is largely what we have in the 15th century. I want to talk about three things tonight. What's called the conciliar movement, and then the Reformation being anticipated, and then the 15th century is a century of the Renaissance and how that relates to church history. Well, if you remember from the 14th century, we end the 14th century with the Great Schism. You have two popes, one in France, politically dependent. He is French, of course. He's politically dependent on the King of France. And then you have one in Italy, politically dependent on the nobles and the aristocrats of Rome. And they have excommunicated each other. And so the Great Schism is not East versus West. It's West versus West. It's the Catholic Church. So now you have no unexcommunicated pope. Well, given all the things the medieval church had loaded into the papacy, he's the vicar of Christ, he is infallible. When he speaks ex cathedra officially in his chair, that is akin to the word of God. It's awfully awkward when everyone filling that role is someone who's been excommunicated by somebody else who has that role. Well, what you would expect to happen is they're going to start looking around, and one of the big issues leading up to the Reformation, they're looking for a workable authority. Council of Pisa in 1409 declares against the two popes and appoints another man to be pope, Alexander V. With the result, now you have three popes. And actually, the other two popes are raising armies to fight each other. And now the internet's pretty bad, but it's not that bad. And so now you have a third one. And so the Council of Constance in 1414 removes all three of those and elects Martin V as pope, declares a council of bishops holds higher authority than a pope. Well, let's look at these briefly. Oh, this is the slide I was looking for. Pisa, 1409. The Council of Constance is a hugely important council in the church history. It was called by the Holy Roman Emperor. I mean, it's pretty much either the Pope or the Emperor all through the medieval era. He's going to restore order and solidify the doctrine and practice of the church. I have there 29 cardinals, 100 doctors, 134 abbots, 183 bishops. That's pretty impressive. Sadly, they voted in national, they actually sat in national blocks. And frankly, who they supported had far more to do with what country was at war with another. For instance, Scotland never voted with England. Is there any Duncans here tonight? They will amen that. Scotland tended to vote with France. Germany tended to vote with Italy. You know, and so it had more to do with national blocs. It claimed to have power immediately from Christ. Now that would raise the question, where has Christ given the church that authority? Well, that is a thorny question. And one of the things that went on, there we'll actually talk about John Huss appears at this council. One of the curious things they did was they denied the cup to the laity. So starting with the Council of Constance, when the mass was celebrated, the non-ordained people, you see, we ordained people, we're placed on a high platform, high above you. Really, the medieval church came to almost teach that the clergy were a different order of humanity altogether. So it's very appropriate that I would be on a platform above you non-cup drinking people while the priests drink. And the point of it was to emphasize the authority of the priesthood and a kind of a put down to the people. Now, the funny thing though is, so the council announces that we have the authority to make a pope. So they defrock all the, they depose all the other ones. They actually had to do some They deposed one guy and got the support of his king. They kind of had to bribe another guy, and they ended up deposing him in the end. They make Martin the pope. As soon as he becomes pope, he claims that he has authority over the council. This is one of those family arguments that's not going anywhere. Well, by 1438, the Council of Florence caves in. And the councils were coming so bad, and the national politics were dominating anything. They came back and said, actually, the pope does have that unique authority. So again, in terms of the Reformation that's going to come, what you have is the failure of every approach to authority over the church. And it must be so until Christ is king through his word. The only way the church can have real divine authority is through the living Christ who reigns at the right hand of the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit, and through his written word, he rules. Interestingly, the Council of Florence also approved the doctrine of purgatory. Now, you go, well, it's kind of late to be approving that. Well, these are the things that happen. And so what wasn't true now is true. Martin Luther is going to make a heyday of this progression in the 16th century. All right, well, let's look at the Reformation being anticipated. I mentioned John Wycliffe before, who's a pre-reformer, kind of a proto-reformer. He's all about the authority of the word. The Lollards are preachers, and he's attacking the corruptions of the church. Here I say the key doctrines are the authority of Scripture, salvation by grace, the invisible church, the point of which is the church is not the hierarchy and the institution. It's the people. It's the people. The Old Testament word for church is kahal, the assembly of Yahweh. The New Testament word ecclesia is the called out. The church, and this is one of our key Protestant beliefs, the church is not an institutional entity. It is a spiritual entity organically connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches the spirituality of the church. Church ain't supposed to be doing politics. It's supposed to be doing the work of Christ's kingdom and the priesthood of all believers. Now, he rejects icons and images, transubstantiation, capital punishment. I think he's wrong about that, actually. Priestly celibacy and oaths. That's a pretty widespread, pretty fundamental rejection of the medieval church. And so lay preachers start going throughout England, and they're preaching these things throughout the country. And by the spiritual power of believers in a corrupt generation, by the authority of the word of God, they had a lot of success. They had a number of highly placed supporters. In fact, this document, the 12 Conclusions, was posted on the door of Westminster Abbey by members of Parliament. By the way, that's the posting of notices on doors. Luther didn't invent that. It was the standard medieval practice. It's a public, there's no internet. You didn't have a blog. And so you nailed it to the church door. That's what they did. Now, what's interesting was you also have the War of the Roses going on in the 15th century. I think one of the more interesting events in English history is the War of the Roses. You have a dynastic controversy, mainly because Edward III had too many sons. You know, it's kind of funny. You don't want to have only one son if you're king, because, you know, he can have a car accident. You want to back up in number two. But if you got five sons, two or three generations down the road, you got problems. Well, interestingly, probably John Wycliffe's greatest supporter was John of Gaunt. The Duke of Lancaster, the founder of the House of Lancaster. Henry V is his grandson. He was the biggest supporter of Wycliffe, but his son, Henry IV, he becomes, this is before the war, this is leading up to the War of the Roses, he usurps Richard II and names himself king. Now, if you're a king and you usurped your previous king, because basically no one liked him, it's the truth. The reason why, and it's kind of funny, nobody said he had a better claim than Henry, but everybody hated Richard so much that they just went with it. So he's looking for legitimacy. Let's see, who can give him legitimacy? Can we think of somebody who can give this usurper king the pope? You say, which pope? Well, you know, that's a detail. And how's he going to get the pope to do it? By persecuting the Lollards. And so the son of the man who was the top promoter, by the way, this is why we don't rely on the world, right? You know, it's a lot of a matter of convenience for them. You go, why'd they change mine? Well, they had their reasons. He needed the Pope to ensure his, to buttress up his authority. And Henry IV is the one who signs the first edict for the public burning of heretics. Now, this causes the movement to go underground. And by 1430 or so, the Lollard movement is a very underground movement, but it will aid the Reformation. That's why Wycliffe's called the morning star of the Reformation, primarily by the English translations of the Bible. You know, if there's nothing else that we can do, we always want to try to get the Word of God in people's hands. As you've got X number of missionary strategies and the only one of them will work, make sure the one that works involves getting the Word of God into the hands of sinners. And that was a huge thing. They wrote a lot of pamphlets. By the way, writing is often a good thing. They went underground, but they spread the English translation of the Bible in its first form. Now, let's get to Jan Hus, who's a hugely important figure. And one of the encouraging things about John Wycliffe, you go, okay, John Wycliffe, you had this great movement and you had this big following. You did great things, but you know, they got burned at the stake. They got snuffed out. So you basically failed. It never works that way in the kingdom of Christ. You know, Jesus said, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. He's talking about his own death, but it tends to be the pattern. It just so happens that Richard II, the king everybody hated, who Henry IV usurped, his wife was Princess Anne of Bohemia. That's over in Czechoslovakia. And Bohemia is having a bit of a national upsurge during this time. And because their princess marries the king of England, it forms a lot of trade and educational connections between Bohemia and England. And in fact, during that period, a wave of young men and some women went from Bohemia to Oxford. Oh, who was the principal of Oxford at that time? John Wycliffe. And while his movement seemed to have been snuffed out in England, it actually was not. His writings are taken to Bohemia. And they're translated, and you have an explosion of Wycliffeism in what is now Czechoslovakia. And the Lollard teaching begins spreading in Prague. And of course, they're looking for answers to the same questions. Spiritual power in the church, authority, biblical authenticity. And they find the answers from the scriptures in the teaching of John Hus and teaching of Wycliffe. And so God raises up John Hus. Now, just as Wycliffe was the leading scholar of his generation in England, so also was Jan Hus the leading scholar of his day in Prague. He was the principal of the university in Prague, and he was a preacher. Most of the professors there would have been clergy. And he begins promoting Wycliffe's teaching. He's actually more moderate than Wycliffe. He never attacks, for instance, transubstantiation. But the thing he does go after is the selling of indulgences. Remember going back to the Crusades in the 11th century, it's how it starts, and now it still goes on today, that the Pope will, he determines what he wants you to pay, but he can declare that your sins are forgiven. Well, you can imagine what a reformer like Wycliffe is making of this. Remember there's two popes. It just so happens that both popes are setting world records in the selling of indulgences. Why are they doing so? Because they're raising armies to fight. To fight who? Each other. And, you know, so they attack the money stream of a distressed church. And boy, that gets their attention. They may tolerate other things, but you start attacking their finances, you're a serious heresy now. And so the Pope gets very exercised about this. Pope John the 23rd from France, he excommunicates Hus. Well, but Hus is very popular, and he was really closely tied into this resurgent nationalism. So the people defy the Pope. The Pope then declares an interdict on Prague and on his king. And who doesn't want that to happen? There's going to be lots of economic, political, economic implications. And so Huss agrees, for the sake of everyone, he's going to go out into the countryside and live in hiding, not in a hut. I mean, he had a duke or somebody who was taking care of him. And that's where he goes. Well, two parties developed then in Bohemia, the traditionalists who supported the Pope and the Hussites, also known as the Wycliffeites. The issue was the authority of the Word of God, and he denied the infallibility of the Pope. One of his emphases, too, was he emphasized preaching over the sacraments. Well, meanwhile, remember the conciliar movement in 1414, the Council of Constance meets, and they're tired of all this disunion in the church. And they're going, look, this is what happens when you have these multiple popes. You have these renegades like Jan Hus over there. We already dealt with Wycliffe. Now we got another fire on the other side of the continent. And so they summon him to appear before the Council of Constance. He doesn't want to go because he doesn't want to be burned alive. So the Holy Roman Emperor, who happens to be the brother of the King of Bohemia, promises him safe conduct. This is going to play into Martin Luther's experience 100 years later at the Council of Worms. So he arrives in Constance, way to the west, under the safe conduct of the emperor, is immediately arrested, is thrown into jail for 6 months. He's living in squalid, he probably would have died just from that. His health was utterly ruined. He's in solitary confinement. They bring him to trial and offer him no opportunity to defend his views or speak other than to recant of his heresies. He declines to do that. They publicly tear off his vestments. They put a cap on his head, pictures with devils, and they burned him at the stake. And what they said to him was, "We now commit your soul to Satan." Actually, if you remember when Paul talked about excommunicating someone, he says we commit his body to Satan so that we would save his soul. They kind of lost track of these things. And we commit your soul to Satan. And he says, and I commit myself to the most gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have this man of faith and conviction who is unafraid. They burn him at the stake, June 6th, 4th. Actually, they handed the church, hands him back to the very emperor who promised him safe conduct, and that emperor had him burned. His dying words were, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." Well, Hus's death led to a massive civil war in Bohemia, so bad that the Pope called a crusade. Now, when it's a crusade, that means by killing them, you get to avoid purgatory. But the problem was the Hussite armies, largely led by ministers, I'm proud to say, defeated them in battle after battle from 1420 to 1433. Really, it's like six major battles in a row, and the Hussites beat them. So, well, the Pope's a wily character. You got to change tactics. And so there's two factions of the Hussites, more or less a more hardcore and a less hard. You know, one of the problems is we always factionalize, right? And there was the more hard, the Taborites. They're completely pulling out of the church. We denounce the Pope. And then you had the other group, but we want to reform the church, you know. And the Pope negotiates with the more moderate group. And what he really gave them was the right to practice and teach everything that John Huss had done, as long as not everything he had done, but many of their reforms the Pope allowed them to do, so long as they turned their back on the more hardcore. So he was able to divide them with that compromise. But that actually, those who then were persecuted become the remnants of what will be the Moravian Church. And so all these seeds are going to bear fruit in the years to come. Let's talk briefly about the Renaissance. The Renaissance in the 15th century, you just have an increase in many places of the economy. You start getting a more developed moneyed form of mercantile behavior. You start to have wealthy patrons, and so you start to have scholarship, and you start to have art. So the Renaissance is the time of Michelangelo, of Leonardo da Vinci, and of those things. One of the biggest things that happened, because there was such profound scholarship, was there was a rediscovery of Hebrew and Greek. It was not easy to rediscover Hebrew. It was actually through Arabs that they did it, because they wanted to go back. The motto of the Renaissance was ad fons, back to the sources. They had a real sense that they were living in a culturally impoverished time. And they looked back to Greek philosophy, to Rome as the time of real learning. And so the general thing was, add fonts back to the sources. Well, among the church, they said, what if we like read the Bible in Greek? Can we do that? And so they did it. And then they actually got some Hebrew. These were really good Hebrew scholars. Now the problem is, not for us, but for the church, what happens when you start reading the Bible in the original languages rather than the corrupted Latin Vulgate? You start going, y'all, what our Bible says is not what the Bible says. And so this is going to play a big role in the Reformation, that the authority is going to go not just to the Bible in a general sense, but to the Bible in the original language. That's why, you know, I don't really try to flaunt Greek. I don't like to overuse Greek and Hebrew because I want you to have confidence in your English Bibles. Your English Bibles are really good. But there's times when you need to go, well, the Greek word is so-and-so, and here's what it means, and here's how that plays in. That is going to ground us more surely in the apostolic and prophetic word. There's also just an explosion of universities. You start to have learned people. And so literature, and especially the Bible, comes back. Well, meanwhile, what's going on in the papacy? Well, the papacy by the 40s, of the 1440s or so, they've pretty much, there's no longer three popes. The councils are no longer really a threat to them. The council, the conciliar movement, more or less capitulates to the pope. And so what you have in the 15th century, leading up to the Reformation, these are now are the Renaissance popes, the men of great decadence, great wealth and decadence. Let me give you some examples. Paul II was known for his love of jewels. His pattern was to sleep during the day and to play with his jewels at night, you know, just like Simon Peter did, 1464 to 71. He's replaced by Sixtus IV. The Sistine Chapel was built by Sixtus IV. That's where Michelangelo's ceiling is. He's the one who said that indulgences not only can deal, previous to this point, indulgences merely dealt with purgatory. All they dealt with was purgatory. But I mean, that's going to minimize the cash value of these things, you know. And so he's trying to build the Sistine Chapel. I mean, literally, when Luther comes along and, you know, he's so upset about the exploitation of the common people by the selling of indulgences, the reason they're selling these indulgences and pressuring the peasants even to hand over all their hard-earned money so that they can have this false assurance is that they're building those great buildings that tourists go in the Vatican. I have to say that if you ask me name cities you'd like to visit, for me personally, Rome's pretty close, not at the top, but it's pretty close to the top, although I mainly mean the Forum and those. I have not the slightest desire to go to the Vatican, frankly. And to stand there, I'm going to be obnoxious, so I'm trying to be reasonable, I'm trying to fence myself off from obnoxiousness. And how can you, instead of going, oh, isn't that magnificent, I'm going to say, you built this by telling peasants, if they gave you all their money, that the Pope would forgive them of all their sins. That was what was going on. He was involved in political assassinations. He also began the masses for the dead. That leads to Innocent VIII, 1484 to 92. He was a compromise between the Borgias and the Rovarians. So now it's the merchant families that control the papacy. Alexander VI is probably the most notorious, Rodrigo Borgia. He was elected through bribery. He had 9 or 10 illegitimate children through 4 different women. He held orgies in Rome, in the papacy. He particularly is going to really get under people's skins. When the Luthers and the people in the early 1600s come along, Alexander VI is so going to undermine any authority to the papacy by having, rightly so, by having orgies in the Vatican. He's kind of the main one. That's him on top. That's not that good looking a guy either, but he had position. Alexander VI. Next one's Julius II. He's the warrior pope. He led troops in armor in battle. And then you have Leo X. This is the man who's alive at the time of Martin Luther, Giovanni de' Medici. He spent most of his time pursuing art treasures. That was his big deal, art treasures. He's the one who said, let us enjoy the papacy, for God has given it to us. Well, that corruption is going to play a role in the Reformation. Now, lastly, there were reform attempts even in Italy, and this is a very famous person, not a very attractive-looking figure, and nor was he. His name is Savonarola. He is. You ever heard of the term the bonfire of the vanities? That was his contribution to church reform. He's a fundamentalist, extremo. He doesn't have any doctrinal concerns whatsoever, but he's living in Italy with all this stuff going on with the popes, and he's a massive iconoclastic moral reformer. And so he's famed for creating these bonfires where books will be thrown in. Oh, for women, makeup. Oh, you hussies. I mean, if you wore makeup, I mean, that's just, you just have renounced Christ, and they're going to have the women throw them in. You have a mirror. They're going to throw those in. And so they burn him alive, basically, is what they did. You know, the problem with him was, it was always the issue, not that morals don't matter, but Reformation always involves the restoration of Christ. Any return to a, when we're up, look, we got moral things to be concerned today. But my friends, the abolition of abortion is of no value. I mean, it is of value in and of itself, but it's of no enduring value unless it is tied to the lordship of Jesus as Savior. And so it's, you know, you've heard me praying recently, Lord, I don't just pray, Lord, you know, help us to stop worshiping Molech. But let us repent and turn to you through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no reformation, really, that does not involve a spiritual return to God in true faith through his word. All moral reform attempts, and Savonarola shows this, all of them will fail spectacularly, however well meant, if they do not call people to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, we are ready for next week. We actually have a really big crowd. You're suspecting, is he going to do the Reformation in the 16th century in 1 week? The answer is no. I'm going to do it in 2 weeks. And it's a great century in church history. Father, help us to profit from these examples. And Lord, we stand upon the valor of these men and women, many of whom burned alive, and you gave them extraordinary grace. We face a difficult situation, Lord, and help church history to show us that we need not fear. We need to stand upon your word. We need to exalt Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We need to say with the apostle, him we proclaim. And Father, we do pray for our churches that they would be strong in the word of God and by your spirit, and then help us to profit in wisdom by these things. Let us be the servants of the good news of Jesus Christ. We think of our sad generation. Oh Lord, paganism is not spreading bounty around the land. Oh, give us compassion on our generation, Lord, by serving together the cause of Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.